Please again take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 17 this morning. Exodus chapter 17, and we come in our ongoing study of the book of Exodus this morning, beginning with verse 8 down through the end of the chapter. Exodus 17, beginning with verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." And so Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne or upon the banner of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Well, this part of our story, the Lord has clearly and repeatedly shown himself faithful to the people he has redeemed from Egypt. He has demonstrated his ability to control nature, to control his enemies, to even harden hearts, to rescue his people through miraculous works where they merely stood by and beheld what the Lord did. They have seen the Lord faithfully provide for them through the turning of the bitter waters into sweet waters, through the provision of manna in the wilderness, through the provision of water out of the rock. But now that it comes to it, the question will be in our narrative and throughout the rest of the book, yes, well, the Lord has done these things for us, but will he now help us with the enemies that are before us? And if he does help us with them, how is he going to help us with them? Is it going to be repeatedly like the Red Sea? Is that the kind of help from the Lord that we should expect? Now, this is the first real battle story, because you can say at the Red Sea there was no real battle that took place, but this is the real battle story that's recorded by Moses in the book of Exodus. And I want us to remember as we look at this and what it says to us that this is more than just a historical fact of what happened. Rather, it is what God is doing and how God is revealing himself. Remember, everything that God does reveals something about his character. His works and his character are never separated from one another. He never does anything abstracted from who he is and his motives and his desires and his purposes. And so as we go through this passage, I want us to pay special attention to what God is revealing about himself, what God is revealing about his people, and what God is revealing about his enemies, and what kind of pattern they should expect when it comes to doing the will of God as his people. So the first thing I want us to notice here is in verse 8, a new threat that arises. We've seen the threat of the Egyptians. We've seen the threat of the water problems and the bread problems, the food problem. But now, for the first time in the wilderness, they have a new threat. And we're told in verse 8 that Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Now, the Amalekites were nomads living in the northern Sinai Peninsula. They weren't a real threat to Israel or Israel to them, because they weren't going into the north part of the peninsula. They were going into the promised land. But the Amaleks apparently make a preemptive strike in order to try to take out Israel. Now, it seems that these might be the descendants of Esau. And you know the famous problem between Jacob and Esau. So it may be something of an ongoing family battle, kind of like the Hatfields and McCoys of Appalachian fame. But here we have them attacking, and we're told in a couple of other places that this wasn't just a strike. This wasn't a just a defensive strike. This was actually an attempt by these Amalekites to utterly wipe out Israel. So if we read over in Deuteronomy 25:17, Moses says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt," speaking of this account, "how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God." So we're told several things in that passage, in those two verses. One is that they came, they saw them coming out of Egypt, and they attacked him when they knew that they were weak. And particularly, they attacked the tail, which probably means the weaker men and women and children who were lingering behind, who were not as strong as the others. They said the way that we're going to get Israel is by attacking the innocents, by attacking the ones who can't fight, the ones who are too weak, which certainly, I think, puts this into very interesting light. But we also read in Psalm 83 that they didn't just fight in order to try to protect their land, but rather in Psalm 83, they are listed as among the nations. And this is who hate Israel and who are enemies of Israel. And it says this about them in Psalm 83, that they lay, speaking of the Amalekites and others, they lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, "Come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more, for they conspire with one accord against you. They make a covenant." And so what that passage tells us is that the Amalekites, as well as these other nations, and particularly the Amalekites, they make a preemptive strike and they're not defending themselves. Their intention is to commit utter genocide of the Israelites. They want to kill every man, woman, and girl. If they have their way at this historical moment, Israel will abort as a nation. There will be no more Israel if they win this battle. This is a tipping point of the wilderness wandering where they want to utterly extinguish them. Now, we have some important moral questions to ask when it comes to Israel coming into the land. And if we ever get to that far in the story, we'll talk about that a little bit more. How is that any different than what they're doing here, just going into a land and exterminating people? Those are some important questions. But that's not what is going on here. They are striking first. They are striking the weak, and they are striking for the point of utterly wiping out Israel as a nation. So I think that helps us to put the scenario together a little bit better. So that's the new threat, is the Amalekites who are attacking them at Rephidim. Notice, secondly, the proposed plan. Okay, how are we going to deal with this? We are being attacked, and apparently they attack some of them and come up in the rear and take out some of the men and women and children. So here's the plan, the proposed plan. We read beginning in verse 9, "Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with my staff, with the staff of God in my hand.'" And so here's the first mention of Joshua. It is the Hebrew word Yeshua, which is translated in the New Testament Jesus, or Yah saves, or this the Lord saves. This is the first mention of Joshua, who will obviously become a key figure later on in the story. It is Joshua who will take Moses' place under the anointing of God, who will go into the promised land, but this is his first introduction as a military and national leader. He will become that key figure as the story goes on and they go into the land. And we notice here that Joshua is appointed the leader of the fighting men. He's essentially the general of the army. He is to go out and choose the right men, it says here. Go and choose for yourself men who will go out and fight with the Amalekites. So that's kind of the human side of things. We have enemies coming. God is with us. What should we do? Well, we need to get an army together. We need to pull together fighting men. We need a leader in Joshua. We need Joshua to appoint leaders. And we need to arm up. We need to get shields and swords. And we need to go out and fight. They're not going out for a leg wrestling or mud wrestling competition. They're going out with swords and shields to fight the Amalekites. So that's, if you will, the human side of what they're to do. They're not at this point expecting, well, I guess the heavens will open up and fire will come down and consume our enemies. At this point, Moses is telling them it's time to fight. It's time to sweat. It's time to spill some blood. Some of you will likely die. But this is what they are to do on the human side. Now, if you will, on the human divine side, what God is going to do through his mediator, He says that Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. So we're given this very interesting account of two men who accompany Moses on top of the hill. One of them we've already been introduced to, Aaron, who will become the high priest. He is the brother of Moses. But there's this other character that the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about. What we do know is he's apparently the grandfather of the man who becomes the primary artisan for the temple to create the artwork within the temple, which is interesting. So he is some sort of a worker eventually. He and his family will be descendants who will be artisans, who will take care of the temple. But according to Jewish tradition, Hur is also the husband of Miriam. Well, that was interesting. So now you've got a brother-in-law and you've got two brothers who they're on the hill together. I don't have any reason to doubt that. Jewish tradition at this point may be right. We don't know for sure. But these two men accompany him on the hill. So he goes up to the top of the hill. And what's clear is that this staff, the staff of God, the staff that Aaron has for a while, apparently, and wields, and then Moses wields for a while. He goes up and it's as simple as this. They're down fighting on the plain. And when that staff is held up, Israel wins, and they start overcoming, they start prevailing. More Amalekites start dying than Israelites. When he gets tired, his hand goes down, and they are not powerful enough to fight the Amalekites on their own, and the Amalekites begin to win and begin to move, and more Israelites begin to be killed than the Amalekites. So he is to hold up this staff, which, remember, is the symbol, as we remember back to the serpent and the symbolism that we looked back earlier in the book, that in the eyes of all of Israel and Egypt and the nations, this is a symbol. It's a representative symbol of God's supreme power. It is his wisdom. It is his judgment. It is his wrath. It is his salvation. In other words, when God's power and wisdom and judgment and wrath and salvation is upheld, then God's people win. When it is not upheld, God's people begin to lose. Without his wisdom, without his power, without his presence, without his judgment, they are incapable of overcoming their enemies. But when God gets involved, as it were, through the symbolism of the staff, then God's people can do what they've been called to do. Now, I want to remind us that there's more going on here than a kind of a psychological trick. And there's some people who say, well, here's how it really worked. Okay, so Israel's down there on the hill and they're fighting, right? And in the midst of their battle, they're kind of looking in their peripheral vision at Moses. And when they see him up there, they're like, oh, that is so encouraging. And now I feel courageous. I see the staff and I remember the staff and I remember what was going on there. And then somehow, as they're thinking all of that and looking in the periphery while people are swinging axes and shields and maces at them, they're thinking that, and then they're able to fight back and be more courageous. But when they're looking out of the periphery and that staff drops, they start thinking, oh, no, is the Lord with us anymore? So it's merely a psychological trick. And I say, no, it's not that. There is something bound up in what this mediator is doing that symbolizes something that God is actually doing in the midst of their fighting, which we'll come back to a little while later. This is, through the mediator, the physical representation of God's presence. So here, Moses, we see, is the appointed human mediator and savior of Israel, and victory of Israel is bound up with the victory of the mediator. If the mediator fails, Israel fails. If the mediator is victorious, Israel is victorious. So God teaches them through this symbolic act that their redemption was an act of God alone. Back in Egypt, he does that all by himself. They didn't do anything to stir up the plagues. They didn't do anything to get themselves out of Egypt. Also through the Red Sea, they don't do anything than walk by faith through the sea. But here, for there to be victory, they are not passive. But they are also not alone. This is not a battle they fight alone, but they do fight in this battle. So God is teaching them, this is how warfare is going to go. As you go into the promised land, don't expect Egypt. Don't expect what I alone did for your redemption to help you fight your enemies. There's something else going on here. And where those other instances of your redemption from bondage and slavery was an act that you had nothing to do with, this fighting of your enemies, you have everything to do with, but you're not alone. You're not by yourself. So remember, he's revealing what is going to happen in their history from this point out, this point on. They could only be victorious when God's power was active through the mediator that he had appointed. So that's the proposed plan. So it seems like a pretty easy plan. You guys go down and fight. We'll go up here and I'll hold up my arms. And as long as I hold up my arms with the staff, you guys win. So there's a problem, however, with the proposed plan, which is what I'm calling a practical problem, which we're told in the text, Moses' hands grew weary. I mean, he's a man. So after, I don't know how long, half an hour, you know, he's probably not been doing a lot of these in his workout program. So his arms are a little bit flabby. He's been walking a lot. So his legs are probably okay, but his arms a little bit. So after a while, he's like, starts having muscle failure. And it gets eventually to the point we can't hold it up anymore. And what happens when his human weakness starts dropping the staff? Is his faith enough to keep him going? No. His faith is somehow bound up with the means of this visible symbol. And so when they are fighting, his human weakness starts to give out and they start losing. And he's sitting there thinking, the only way we can not all get killed and exterminated is for my arms to be upheld. So there's Aaron and Hur. We've got an idea. You're tired. You're growing weak. Okay, this fight's not going to be over in 5 minutes. It's not going to be like the Dead Sea where God just comes and wipes every, or the Red Sea where everybody wipes, God wipes everybody out. Here's what we're going to do. Moses, sit on this rock. So he sits on the rock, and that's helpful. So now some of his energies and caloric burning aren't going to the largest muscles of his body. Now he's got more of a reserve to put into the upper body muscles. But then even then, he starts failing, starts getting weak. And so Aaron and Hur, they come over and they go, maybe this will work. And guess what? It does. There's something incredibly important about the very visible act of lifting up that staff. So the practical problem is that divine power is wielded in human weakness. Here is Moses, the mediator, who is but a man. And he's weak and he's going to get thirsty and he's going to get hungry, and his muscles are not going to be supernaturally sustained by the divine spirit coming and making him Superman. I could do this all day, all week. You know, 2 weeks later, he's still standing there. No problem. No, he is weak. God chose frail human weakness to deliver his people. And he couldn't even do it by himself. He needed the support of men to hold up his hands. And so here's Aaron and Hur and Moses holding up the staff of God. And when the staff was upheld, Israel prevailed against the Amalekites. When they got weak and dropped it, they prevailed against the Israelites. So again, even Moses' mediator cannot do this alone. The mediator is weak and needs help and support. Which brings us to verse 13. What is the outcome to this? Well, with the help of a rock, the help of Aaron and Hur, there is a divine victory. We're told so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. So again, it wasn't like later in the day when they were all growing tired, something like Gandalf's flash of light in the front of Minas Tirith happens, you know, and I don't even know how that works with the ring race, how a big flash of light actually helps. But anyway, so some of you know what I'm talking about. So he's up there, and it's not like it flashes and they all just fall down. He holds up and they fight and they fight, and blood is shed and there's dismemberment and people are killed and blood stops flowing through the body. Brain waves cease. There are dead on the field all the way. He is upheld all the way to the going out of the sun. And it says that Joshua prevailed by the sword. To which someone may ask the question, no. No, this is the Lord's work. And as we'll see, it is the Lord's work, but it is the Lord's work done by Joshua and his people against the people of the Amalekites. So was this a divine victory or a human victory? And my answer is yes. Because you can't separate the two because of what God does in this passage. So the next thing I want us to see, if you look please in verse 14, is what the result of this. Okay, so the Amalekites are overcome. They're not all killed. Some of them run off and keep going. We'll come to that in a minute. But what has been happens as a result of this victory? Remember, this is about God revealing himself. This isn't just a historical instance of a battle. God is revealing certain things about himself and starting to really educate Israel what kind of God he is, how they're going to get into the land, how they're going to fight their battles. All of this is that they may know that he is the Lord. They don't have the scriptures. God does these works in order to educate him about who he is. And so we see in verse 14 a written reminder. In verse 14, we're told, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua.'" This is the first reference, and it's one of the most ancient references to writing in all of ancient culture, in the earliest, specifically to the Bible. So he's told to write this in the book. This isn't the Ten Commandments. This isn't the book of the law. This is some kind of book that's probably referred to later as it's the chronicle of the wars of Israel. This is probably an early book as they begin to record their own history. But here's what he tells him. He says to Moses, "You write this as a memorial, as a reminder, as a kind of repeating to do or a repeating reminder. Specifically, write this to Joshua." Now, why is that important? Well, as I've already said, Joshua is going to be general of the army, and he needs to remember this day. He needs to remember where the victory lies. He needs to remember who it was that gave them victory. He needs to remember he can't do this alone. And the greatly encouraging thing is that he's one of two men who actually does remember when the chips are down. When they come in to Israel and they send out the spies, Joshua's one of those spies together with Caleb and the other 10 buffoons like us. They go in, they come back, and they're all saying, they're giving a good report and a bad report. They're saying, "Oh, the land is great. Here's some of the produce of the land. This is wonderful. This is awesome. But they're giants. We can't do this." And Joshua, probably because he's been reading the word written for him, says, "We can do this. We've got God behind us. We've got the Lord. We can't do this of our own strength. Don't be fooled. Those giants are way bigger than us and way more powerful than us. But do you remember the Amalekites? How they were going to wipe us out? How they attacked us from the rear and killed women and children? Do you remember that? Well, I've been reading here in this book what Moses wrote for me. And he said that the Lord is the one who does this." And so he is in the act of this, that he's a God who reveals himself as a faithful God. He's a God who reveals himself through written words. So he doesn't just depend on Joshua's memories like, okay, let me think back of what really happened. He doesn't leave it to his memory. He puts it in scripture. He writes it so that he can go back and not trust his own memory, not trust his own recollection of what happened. He can go back and say, "This is the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord has done. I can put confidence in this writing even more than my own experience." And a lot of us will get that backwards, and we will trust our own experience and our own memory and lean on that more than we do the written word of God. And so here's this written reminder. Give it to them. And he goes on to say, now here's something else I want you to write in there. So when he would read it to Joshua, because Joshua, it seems, was not literate, Moses writes it. Then he says, "And read to him." Okay, read to him. So here is the word of God now being preached to Joshua. Here's what God says, not only to write this as a memorial of what the Lord did, he says, "but also recite it in the ears of Joshua that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." It's a promise of the destruction of their enemy because they get away. They don't go after them. They don't destroy them totally. They get away and they're going to be a thorn in the flesh of Israel for many, many years to come. But as he goes in, he's to go and read the word and say, there are going to be battles and there are going to be fights, but this is an enemy that God has promised to defeat. And part of the coming of the defeat of that enemy is your continuing to fight them. Do you see? So no matter how many times Joshua is going to have to face the Amalekites, he's holding on to the promise God has said he will blot them out. He will totally one day to destroy them. And part of that destruction is my ongoing fight against them so that I may have hope. So there's this written reminder. So there's this promise that the people will eventually be destroyed and their threat will be eliminated. They will not forever be a thorn in Israel's flesh. And then last, notice here, verse 15. Not only do they write this in a book for a memorable memorial for Joshua to remember, to give him hope, to give him direction in the future, but also there's a worshipful response in verse 15. Separate from the writing of the book, verse 15, and Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So through this response, there's an acknowledgement that the Lord's the one who gave us the victory. We are now, because we've won a victory, we don't say, hey, high five, fist bump, Joshua, we are it. We are the ones. We are an army. We are undefeatable. We are it. Man, all of the people in the nations are going to tremble because of us. I mean, did you see how I took out that guy? Oh, yeah, they're high-fiving one another. No, they're saying, look, we fought. But this wasn't our victory. This was the Lord that we were looking to. This is the Lord is my banner. As you know, a banner is something that they would use on a pole or a stick that they would use to either identify companies or groups of people or identify tribes of people. Or they would be something which in the midst of the battle, if there was some question about where the ranks were, where the front ranks were, where the strongest of the men were, if you had to retreat a little bit and kind of gather your forces again to go in for another attack, you would look for where the banner was being waved. It was also a banner throughout Scripture was something used by way of celebration. Song of Solomon speaks of waving the banner. It was celebratory because it was victory. It was the rallying of the troops. It's what brought the people back together. And all of this, they said, here's what's happening here. Is God is revealing himself as the one that if we are have to have victory, we're going to have to fight hard. But we have to look to the Lord as we do this. We cannot do this alone. Our enemies are too powerful for us. And therefore, as the Lord is our banner, as he is the rallying point of his people, we can look to him and have strength. The second part says, and the Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, and here's a bit of a textual difficulty as far as exactly what's being said here on a couple of different accounts. But verse 16 says, saying, a hand upon the throne or slight change brings about a hand upon the banner of the Lord. Now, what does that even mean? Well, here's just a couple of suggestions. It falls within the realm of God's throne, God's banner, God's hand on the throne, which shows his rule. His right hand is on his throne. In other words, he's not absent. He's there. He actually rules. Or it could be that through our looking to the Lord, our hand is on the throne in the sense of we are asking him for help. We are looking to him and we expect him to answer us as we look to him. It's something in that general realm. I don't know for sure. The commentators that I read don't know for sure. But it's essentially an identification that as we worship, we recognize God is our King. God is our Savior. God is our redemption. God overcomes our enemies. And as much as we sweat and as much as we bleed and as much as we fight and as much as our lungs get exhausted from breathing heavily and swinging iron implements around, it is the Lord that we're looking to. It is the Lord who is our strength. Now, we end then with this passage at the end of chapter 17 with a sobering reminder, though. Because think about this. He said, I will utterly wipe the Amalekites out. Well, what will that look like? Well, will it be on the way home, the Amalekites, as we were talking about during our band rehearsal, that God is going to send bears and rip them all apart? And yay, you know, are they going to be going across a bridge and it'll collapse and they'll drown? No. A UFO is going to come out and laser zap all of them? No, they go and they regroup. So is there a promise that God will utterly wipe them out and destroy them, eliminating the threat that they are to Israel? Yes, but how is that done? Verse 16, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. In other words, as long as you have a generation from generation, don't ever expect the Amalekites to be totally wiped out. Well, is that a contradiction? No, he's just saying the Amalekites are around to stay, folks. Now, the time of their destruction is coming, but don't expect it too soon or you'll be very discouraged. Because here's what happens in Israel's history. The Amalekites, who here are defeated, a very short time later in Numbers chapter 14, they defeat Israel. Well, did they lack faith? What was going on there? So what happens is this battle back and forth where sometimes the Amalekites win, sometimes the Israelites win. As a matter of fact, the Amalekites are mentioned. Joshua is going to fight them again. Gideon is going to fight them. Saul, the king, is going to fight them. David is going to fight them. And even the Simeonite tribe is going to fight them. These guys aren't going away. But what does Joshua do? He goes back and he reads the book. The day is coming when they will be blotted out from under heaven. We fight knowing they will not be utterly blotted out in our generation, but the time is coming when God will act and they will forever be eliminated as a problem for us. Some of you know where I'm headed with that, don't you? So as we leave Israel in the wilderness, this account of the Amalekites, we see these several things of what kind of fighting they're going to need to do, what they need in order to have success and victory over their enemies, how God is faithful, how he promises eventually to take care not only of these enemies, but all of his enemies. But what's interesting is that this concept of a staff or a banner or of a rallying point becomes a theme somewhat in the rest of the Old Testament. I want to point you to two specific passages. I already mentioned the one in Song of Solomon. We won't go there because I think it's a slightly different use. But here in Psalm 60, if you'll turn there, please, in Psalm chapter 60, or Psalm 60, this idea of the banner continues to be a theme that the Lord himself says, not only am I your banner, but I'm going to set up a banner for you. Notice, please, in Psalm 60, verses 4 and 5. He says, the psalmist says, "You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow." In other words, when I am being attacked and I am overwhelmed and I can't fight against my enemy in a way that I expect to win, there's somewhere that I can go that God has set up, and that is his banner, his rallying point, the place of his defense. Verse 5, "So that your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer us." So here in this banner is a place of refuge, a place to flee from the enemy, that the beloved ones can be delivered from the threats of their own murder and their own devastation. This is the place that they will receive salvation by the right hand and where the cries of the people will be answered. Are you with me? Are you tracking? Are you feeling it? You know where I'm headed? So here he said he has set that up. But what's interesting is in the book of Isaiah, this begins to be prophesied as something God is actually going to do in the future for his people. If you'll look, please, in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah does this several times, or God does it through Isaiah several times. But notice this single example, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 26. That's not right. I'm in Song of Solomon. That won't work. Isaiah 5. I'm going to go there one way or another, Mark. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 26. "He will raise a signal," which is essentially the same word as sign or banner or something that is raised up in order to get people's attention to have them gather. "He will raise up a signal for nations far away." So here, the signal, the banner that he will raise up is going to do something. It's going to gain the attraction of people of other nations. They're going to look and they're going to see it and they're saying, what is that? We see that. We see a signal there. And what will they do? "And he will whistle for them from the ends of the earth," to get their attention, to get them to look there. And it says, "And behold, quickly, speedily they come." So here's a banner when it is announced by the Lord and it is proclaimed to the nations. There are groups of people who hear it and come running for refuge. Here's the ones who come running speedily, quickly they come. Verse 27, listen how they're described. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap is broken. Their arrows are sharp and their bows bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Their young lions, they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. So there's something of this idea of far off nations who come, and they come swiftly at the attention that the Lord will give to the signal. So then, as we come under the new covenant, as we come to Christians, let me ask a few simple questions. Who now, like to Moses, is the mediator? And isn't it Jesus? Who is the one who lifts up his hands to the Lord as mediator? Who is the one who comes in weakness and must be upheld in order for him to be victorious? Who is the one who comes along and enables God's people as we look to that person as the banner, as the rallying point? Who is the rallying point of all New Covenant believers? It's not Moses. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look to him, as we think to him, here are some application. Here's some things that basically taking what God taught himself about himself to Israel. Okay, are we in physical battle with physical enemies and physical warfare? Well, if not, does this whole story have anything to do with us whatsoever? I suggest it has a lot to teach us about God and about ourselves. First, notice the first application I would make connected with my first point was we are in a real and deadly battle. We're in a battle not against flesh and blood, but with spiritual forces of evil who attack us in our weaknesses and attacks the weak among us. He is the wolf. He is the lion. There are spiritual forces that can't just kill the body and they can't do anything else. There are those who can kill the body and lead the soul astray. There is our great enemy, the kingdom of darkness, the prince of the kingdom of darkness. And so what does this tell us? It tells us, just like Israel was in real threat after their redemption, that there were things they needed to do, and even after they came through the waters, even after they came out of Egypt, even after they came out of slavery, they were in some degree of real danger from their enemies. All right, that's why Peter says, watch and be vigilant, because the devil goes about as a roaring lion. And some people say, well, he's a toothless lion. No. You are not taking Satan seriously enough of how he can destroy and damage your soul and your families. He's not a toothless lion. He's not just a big kitty cat. You know, he's just going to gnaw on you a little bit. And, you know, worse, you get some slobber on you. He can destroy you if you don't fight. He can destroy your families. He can destroy your lives, our lives. So how vigilant would we be if suddenly somebody came in and began to attack us physically and began to go after our women and our children? Well, we go, you know what? Well, the Lord's all sovereign over that, so I guess we're okay. Now, we get real vigilant and real aggressive real fast. But some of you are being attacked by the enemy and you are passive. You are indifferent. You're acting as if there's no heaven or hell. You're acting as if there's no real devastation that can come from sin and temptation. You're acting as if there's no consequences to the decisions and choices you make. You know, well, as long as I go to heaven, I'm good. No, this passage teaches us we are in real danger from real enemies. And the second thing that we see in this passage is that the plan is the same. There is a human side and there is a divine side. There's a human side. Go get Joshua to appoint men and get swords and sharpen your swords and get shields and get a good stretch and warm up on, because it's time to start slinging some metal. It's time to fight. And sadly, there are those who embrace certain ideas of the Christian life that are just passive. Well, what can I do about the sin in my heart? What can I do about the sin in my marriage? What can I do about the sin in my parenting? What can we do about these things? Well, we can't do anything. We just kind of have to wait on the Lord. Unless the Lord does something, we can't do anything. And I would suggest there are times in which we can do nothing and we are dependent on the Lord alone to do something because we have nothing else that we know to do or nothing else that we can do or we just don't even know what to do. But I suggest there's plenty in regards to the Word of God, in regards to prayer, in regards to confession of sin, in regards to repentance of sin, in regards to faith. It's not, well, I'll just wait for the Lord to do something. What should I do? I should repent. I should believe. I should fight. I should not lie down and let the enemy run over me and my marriage and my family. I shouldn't be passive. Well, you know what? The Lord's just like the Red Sea. The Lord will overcome that sin when He's good and ready. That's not this point of our Christian lives. Your and I redemption and our justification and the forgiveness of our sin was absolutely, completely a sovereign, singular act of God alone. The Christian life is not. It isn't. And it needs, at times, blood, sweat, tears, dying to self, taking up our cross and following after Christ. While the redemption that I've spoken of is accomplished through Christ alone, there is a necessary exertion on our part to repent, to believe, and to fight. And some of you are perhaps not doing that at all. And you say, well, I'm just waiting on the Lord. But God calls us for a necessary exertion, a necessary fight, a necessary resisting of sin and temptation, that we are fighting side by side. This is a life of faith. Knowing what the will of God is to do and by faith doing it, believing He will give help as we do it. A life of faith is not saying, I'm not going to do anything and the Lord will do it. That is not a life of faith. Because we walk by faith. We don't sit. We don't lie back. We walk by faith, not by sight. But now here's the incredibly good news. I mean, you can imagine those men going down there. Joshua, go get those guys and take them out to battle. This is the first time they're fighting. You think they were scared? You think they were good? Some of them were going to die? They were going to lose their lives on the field of battle? Do you think they were uncertain about what was going on? But they still obeyed the word of the Lord. And then what happened? Through the mediator, the power and the wisdom and the sovereignty of God who has redeemed us worked as they were fighting. They didn't say, well, if you could do something, kind of take care of half, you know, Lord, if you'll do 50%, we'll kind of take care of the other 50%. No, the power and wisdom and judgment and salvation of the Lord worked through human muscles and sweat and steel. That's why Paul says things like, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is the Lord who works in you to will and do according to His good pleasure. But here's the good news. We do not fight alone. We have a mediator better than that of Moses. We have a mediator whose power is demonstrated through weakness. Christ has accomplished the final victory. He says it is finished. It is accomplished. He has declared our enemies have been overcome. He has promised us and written it in the Scriptures through His apostles, through His prophets, that the time is coming that the Amalekites are going to go down forever. Forever. Now, we don't even have to worry about these Amalekites. They are gone. They're blotted out. But we have enemies that are not of flesh and blood, but of principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We have a real devil. We have remaining sin. And what does the Lord say? I have overcome the world, and because I'm an overcomer, you're an overcomer. And you say, well, why is there, and the time is coming when I will utterly blot out your remaining sinful nature. The time is coming out when I will blot out the name of the kingdom of darkness under the earth. I will blot out all that is evil and all that is a thorn in your flesh and all that is causing you trouble that you have to fight over and over and over again. Write it in the book. I will overcome your enemies. And we read it, and we read it, and we read it, and we come to the book of Revelation, and there's a great big banner over us saying, Christ wins. Evil is sunk. All death and suffering in the last enemy is gone. So the good news is, as we're fighting in this battle, we're not in this battle alone. Christ is the mediator, like unto Moses, but greater than Moses, who through weakness overcame our enemies. Brothers and sisters, this book and this account and all that Christ has done, just like Joshua, has been written for our remembrance as a memorial to us. This keeps reminding us of how the story ends. This keeps telling us of who the main character of the story is. This keeps telling us how we're to take our marching orders. This keeps telling us of the glory of the finished work of Christ. This book is a memorial to us to be heard and read by us. And how was it Joshua could face those enemies in the promised land and say, let's go? Was it his pride? Was it his arrogance? What is it? Was it his self-dependence? Was it his self-righteousness? No, because he believed the scriptures that he had. And he read it and said, look what the Lord did to the Amalekites. Look what God enabled me to do. Certainly, if he has helped me to do that, and he's promised to eliminate my enemies eventually. And so faith was believing the word of God and acting as if it was true. This has been written for our remembrance. It's been written for us so that in this ongoing battle, even when we have times of defeat and failure, and brothers and sisters, aren't we just like Israel? Sometimes the Amalekites win, don't they? Come on, be honest. Don't they? Did you sin this week? If so, the Amalekites overcame you. Where are you looking now that the Amalekites have overcome you? If you're still looking at the Amalekites, there's no hope there. If you're looking at your sword, there's no hope there. If you're looking at your own diligence, there's no hope there. If you're looking to somebody else for self-validation or verification of you being a good person, there's no help there. The Lord is our banner. The Lord is our rallying point. The Lord is our strength. The hand of the Lord is on his throne. And to his hand we look for strength and victory, not one another. And we don't look at the Amalekites, but we look to the Lord. We especially look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can rise even when we have been defeated in battle yet again. We can rise with the confidence, this war is not over. And I can fight again knowing my enemy will ultimately be defeated. Brothers and sisters, let us not grow weary in fighting our temptation and our remaining sin and principalities and powers, because it is written in the book that he makes all things new and he overthrows all. As we sang in that hymn, as far as the curse is found, he will make his blessings flow. Brothers, sisters, that's the only thing that can keep us. So what should we do? Well, here's just a practical suggestion. Certainly we have the memorial of the word, but how about writing in a journal or in some place or putting up a plaque in your house when the Lord gives some significant help and victory in your life? Maybe we haven't done this. Maybe we should. Maybe Kimberly and I should, as a banner, as a memorial to the Lord, put up our second marriage license. Now, those Amalekites aren't gone, but that was a significant victory in the grace of God. Maybe there's some practical things that you can put up as a reminder, as a memorial to say, the Lord has worked, to write it in a journal, to remind one another, but most supremely to speak the word of Christ one another is our memorial. But how should we respond to this reality? Because we feel the Amalekites, don't we? We know the battles. We're called to fight. So what do we do? Well, we ought to do, because the battle's not over yet. All of that is not yet finished in its full consummation. What should we do? We should do the same thing as Moses and Israel. Our response should be to worship. Our response should be to proclaim the Lord Jesus as our banner. He is the staff of God's wisdom, power, wrath, salvation. It is His hands that were upheld not by men, but upheld by nails. And we look to those outstretched hands, and that is why the cross is the rallying point for the true people of God. Not a Bible version, not your view on eschatology, not your view of Christian schooling or egalitarianism or complementarianism or any secondary thing. The rallying point of God's people, and it was such a heartbreak to meet with a brother in the Lord this past week, and to find his rallying point was not the cross, it was all of these secondary issues. I said, come, worship with us. But we're not holding up the right banner for him. What is it that holds the people of God together? It is Christ in him crucified. It is Christ in him incarnate. It is Christ in him raised from the dead. Christ is our banner, and his banner of love flies over us. So we look to the cross as the ultimate symbol, and that is all that it is, because the cross represents the person and work of Jesus Christ, not the cross itself, for our spiritual victory. So brothers and sisters, Amalekites are before us, and we will fight the spiritual Amalekites from generation to generation. When I'm going, my kids are going to be fighting them. Lord willing, when they're gone, their kids are going to be fighting them from generation to generation. But my brothers and sisters, Christ has assured the time is coming when he will take all evil and all darkness and all that is unjust and all that is untrue and all that defiles his good, green, beautiful earth. And he will blot it out from under heaven. So brothers and sisters, let us take up the sword as we look to our banner, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray, please. Lord Jesus, thank you for doing what no human, because of their weakness, could do. And you came as the epitome of weakness, first as a zygote, and then an embryo, and Lord, as a baby, and as a child, and as a young man, and then as a grown man who was subjected to weakness and frailty, who was hungry, and who was thirsty, and who was disappointed, and who felt pain, and who was lashed, and who was nailed to the tree, who was rejected and despised by his own because they did not receive him, who was betrayed by his own apostles and abandoned. Lord, thank you that victory comes out of the weakness of the mediator. Thank you, Lord, for upholding his hands. Thank you that that weakness ended in his death temporarily, but then your power raised him from the dead. And so, Lord, we ask that we would read this memorial of the word to remind us of who you are, to remind us of your will for us, to remind us to look to Christ over and over and over. Help us not to take our eyes off of him. Lord, help us to fight with earnestness as if there really is a soul that we can gain or lose. So thank you, Father, for your word and for teaching your character and your work through to Israel, and for teaching it to us, we pray in Jesus' name.